Well, the success of our military does not just depend upon well-trained men. It also depends upon the unwavering support of family members. Those family members who stay behind and help bring stability into the home, even as the battle goes on. I recently read an article where U.S. Army Master Sergeant Albert Kiever credited his wife's unwavering support not only with keeping his home life stable during intense and unpredictable deployments, he also went on to say that his wife's support at the home directly impacted and enabled his success as a leader on the battlefield. And it was during a critical assignment at Fort Irwin, California, that the sergeant's wife transitioned from her own teaching career to become a full-time parent and family manager, allowing him to focus fully upon the demands of his military responsibilities, which included overseeing operations across 26 different locations, where at any time they could call upon him and he would need to be present and ready for the task at hand. His wife's resilience in organizing the household affairs, managing finances, caring for the children, meant he could concentrate on the troops, the mission, and strategy, free of anxiety about what was happening at home. And that stability proved to be vital for his own mission readiness. In fact, for his entire unit's mission readiness, it allowed him to seize upon high-impact professional opportunities and deliver effective leadership that was required by him and lent to gaining victory and success during deployments. Military professionals, they have categories for their troops and those that are on the front line, but they also have a category for those who seem to be a more invisible influence that they call force multipliers. And force multipliers in the military context are typically defined as factors that greatly enhance the effectiveness and the efficiency of an organization. And military spouses, they perfectly fit into this description. They are force multipliers. They enable service members to perform at their best. However, despite their essential role, their respective contributions often go unnoticed, right? Because they're overshadowed by the more visible aspects of military life. And I can also say this is true within ministry as well. I know as a pastor who has the privilege of serving you, oftentimes I'm the more visible piece, but it's my wife being at home, attending to all the things that she tends to that frees me up to be able to study and to deliver God's word. And I know that's true for Lee and any other pastor across our city. The wives make a huge difference. It is their steadfast contribution that acts as an invisible foundation. This is true within ministry. This is true of military wives as well. And they're a huge part of the success of what is brought about. And so this morning, as we continue just working our way through Numbers chapter 31, we are going to wrap up our time in this chapter examining the prescribed fashion and focus that Israel was to have when they won the battle. When victory came, what was it that they were supposed to do? How were they to conduct themselves? Because winning isn't everything. Being able to win well, that counts for a lot, right? You can win and you can win poorly. You can win and the focus can be all upon yourself and how awesome you think you are. But being able to win rightly and honorably with humility, it counts for so much and it helps build for ongoing success. And so this morning, We're going to look at winning well. We're going to look at giving credit and honor supremely to the Lord, along with offering up expressions of gratitude for those force multipliers that God keeps in place that help bring about the wonderful spiritual victory that the entire camp of Israel was able to enjoy. So let's pick up where we left off there in verse 25 of Numbers 31. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the chief fathers of the congregation.'" Now, we've already discussed at some length over the past couple of Sundays the need for and the purpose of Israel's holy war against the Midianites. And from this war, we've been able to draw spiritual lessons that are applicable to our own life, applicable for the believer today. We've seen our need to take sin seriously. We've seen the need never to underestimate the enemy. We've also examined a biblical defense concerning the nature and the reasons that the Scripture provides for us concerning Israel engaging in these unique holy wars as they settled on into the promised land, where God commanded Israel to devote things and people to complete destruction. And so if you're interested in diving more into that apologetic, you can review our previous study in this chapter. It's archived online for you to review. But by the time we reach verse 25, Israel, they have successfully carried out the Lord's orders. They've carried them out under Moses' command. Israel has purged out this serious threat of sin and evil and corruption that was thrust upon them through the Midianites that were dwelling right next to them. We saw that radical steps were necessary to accomplishing this. Radical steps were necessary to guard the purity and the integrity of God's people as they entered the promised land. Israel's enemies were real, and they posed a very real threat to the redemptive purposes of God that He intended to accomplish through Israel that had benefits for the whole world. Salvific benefits through the entire world would come through God's redemptive purposes through Israel. So they needed to take these threats seriously, and God Himself promised that He would stand with Israel in every battle. Any battle they faced, the enemy, no matter how big or how imposing of a threat they seemed to be, God would fight for them. And as a result of Israel's faithfulness and their willingness to trust God in this battle, coupled along with Israel's willingness to receive and respond to correction in areas where they were not measuring up, that enabled them to have victory indeed. And sometimes we need to receive that correction. We're going about it. We're entering into the throes of life where God has called us to, engaged in this battle against sin. And sometimes we get off track and we need to be responsive to correction as well. You remember Moses had to correct them for not taking the threat of the Midianite women serious enough. They thought, we could spare them. It's no big deal. And he said, they were purposely trying to seduce you away from the Lord. This is a serious threat. As a result, none of the Midianite prostitutes were allowed to live. Only the young women were allowed to live. And as a result of Israel's willingness to surrender to God's will and to trust His ways, God gave them victory. And as a result, their lives were enriched. They won the battle. And so now the focus is upon how to win the battle well. How do you celebrate the victories when they come? And that is helping set the stage and temper the heart for future battles ahead, too. Celebrating the victories and the wins well, doing them the way that God wants us to, that helps set the right pace for future battles down the road. Winning well is why God now commands Israel to divvy up the spoils. And as they do, we see how God allows Israel to share in this victory and in the riches that He brought into their life. God's the one that gives them the victory. He delivers the Midianites into their hand, and they get to share in the spoils. And what you'll notice as we work our way through the text is that Israel was to celebrate these victories in such a manner that God himself was the one who was chiefly honored. Even as the frontline warriors would go on to express their gratitude to God by giving half of the spoils on over to those who helped secure the victory in lesser seen, but in foundationally important ways as they tended to tasks back on the home front. And in so many ways, verses 25 through 54, they reveal to us how you and I ought to manage our spiritual growth and celebrate the victories that come our way in Christ. And from the outset, what we see is a pattern of dividing up the spoils that brings glory to God first and expresses thanksgiving and gratitude for others whom God had come alongside and help us in these frontline victories in ways that were lesser seen. God's given us beautiful resources in the body of Christ, ways in which people are praying for us and help comes our way and we're receiving strength. Things are being tended to in ways in our life by others and their service. We ought to be thankful for it all. As Israel advances in spiritual victory after spiritual victory, it's God's desire to develop within the life of Israel an attitude of worship and humility throughout their advancement into the promised land. And this is seen through the way in which God has them divide up the plunder from this great battle. So we pick up in verse 27, and it says, "And divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation." So there's those who went to war, they're on the front line, and then there's the rest of the congregation that stayed back and tended to matters there at the home front. All who stayed behind, all who prayed, all the Levites and the priests who tended to the tabernacle, all the wives who tended to the home and the children. And get this, not every warrior went out to this battle. It was only a select few. Some of the other warriors were there at the home front as well. So not every Israelite went out to the front line battle of this particular war, but every Israelite was involved with the success of this battle as everyone trusted in the Lord and tended to the responsibility that God had given them, and they relied upon His strength and His grace for their success. And as a result of everyone's multi-layered involvement, everyone got to share in the spoils. They all got to share in the spoils of this victory. And this sharing of the spoils on this level with the entire congregation was something that was completely unique to Israel among other ancient Near Eastern cultures. Normally, warriors were the ones who would keep a large portion of the goods, with tribute only being given to their king. Tribute would be offered up to their king, along with a portion going along to their pagan priests. Aside from this division in the ancient Near East, if you did not share in the fight, then you had no share in the spoils of victory. But this is not so in Israel. All partook in the spoils, even if they were among those who stayed back and prayed. Even if they were the Levites tending to the tabernacle, serving to keep tents in order, those who would do that to make sure that when the men of war went off to fight, things were well cared for back home. Those who stayed were also considered an integral part to Israel's victory. And this causes me to think of the church today, especially in light of global missions, right? Not everyone is called to go to a foreign country and to plant a church in a foreign country, right? In fact, I'd venture to say that most of you in here today, you're called right here in this community where you're planted, Now, some of you, the Lord might call off to a foreign mission field, but most of us are called to stay right where we're at. But God wants us all involved with His work. He wants us all involved with the Great Commission being spread out everywhere. The Great Commission needs to occur locally within our own hometown. We could be a part of that. We could be a part of that frontline battle, but there are those that go off. And we might not be called to go, but we can be part of the sending group that serves in lesser seen ways. But the beauty is the fruit that these missionaries reap when we're involved with what the work that God has called them to be a part of, we get to share in that fruit as well. We get to share in the fruit that God brings forth on the mission field. And this is clearly stated in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 17. And here the Apostle Paul is thanking the Philippian church for their financial support as he went around planting churches all over Western Europe. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." So again, there's a lot of other churches. They weren't helping. They weren't giving in unseen ways, but you guys did. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And he says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." You get that? Like wherever Paul was off preaching the gospel and fruit was coming from the work that he endeavored to labor in under the Spirit's direction and power, these people who were helping aid him in unseen ways, whether that be through prayer or for a financial gift, God says, through his inspired word, through the Apostle Paul, that fruit is attributed to their account. They get a share in that. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So whether you are a goer, one who goes out onto the foreign mission field, or you are a sender, each person, both the goer and the sender, they have their place in the kingdom. We all have their place. And additionally, within the church, we ought to recognize that not all members of the church body serve the same function. We don't all serve the same function. And the temptation can sometimes become to elevate certain parts of the body, like the mouth or the eyes, which are more readily seen. We can begin to elevate them and to think that they're more necessary than parts of the body that are lesser seen. You know, after all, people compliment you on your eyes and the way you speak. No one's ever coming up and complimenting you on your pancreas, right? But you can lose an eye, you can lose both your eyes, and you can still get around and function. But if you lose your pancreas, that's it. You're over. So Paul goes on to say that it's the unseen parts of the body, those that are less recognized and acknowledged, that oftentimes are just as, if not even more so, vital to the health and well-being of the church. He presses that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 after he addresses some issues of spiritual pride because some possess certain gifts. They were boasting of, "Oh, we got these gifts. You guys don't have this. We're better than you." And Paul goes, "Hey, look, there's a whole diversity of gifts. And not everyone has the same gift, but we all have the same Spirit. There's differences of ministry, but it's the same Lord who's working through all for the profit of all, for the entire church." And then he leans into this wonderful analogy concerning the church body, which you're all familiar with, but we'll read together in 1 Corinthians 12, picking up in verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Right? That'd be weird. If your whole body was just one giant hand, how in the world would you even move around? Right? It doesn't make any sense. He says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Can you imagine that? Just one giant head. I mean, how would a head move around without feet? You need them. I mean, the head is uncovered and people compliment your eyes. No one compliments your feet. Sometimes people even make fun of your feet. So they're a little smelly, but they're doing all the dirty work. And we need to appreciate what the feet can do. He says in verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem weaker are necessary, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Everyone's got their place. Every church member has their part and share, and at the end of the day, we should all be seeking to worship and glorify and honor God and thank the Lord for the way he's designed each member of the body of Christ and how they serve. And thank him for the spiritual progress and growth that the church body benefits from by what each member contributes. And I, for one, am convinced that there are going to be many in the kingdom, many whom we are going to see who were richly rewarded by our Lord for the quiet and unseen ways in which they served God. In fact, I am convinced there are going to be men and women who served in unseen ways, men and women who served quietly in the pews, prayed for what God was doing in the church, met needs in unannounced ways, quietly. We'll see them with a lot of rewards where there's going to be someone else who had a very visible, prominent position within the church, and we're like, I thought they were going to have a lot more rewards. Maybe they were serving with a poor heart. Maybe they weren't giving themselves fully to what God had asked them to. And it's going to be those that were committed to serving in unseen ways that we realize, wow, God has bestowed a lot of honor upon them. And so I am thankful for all of you, everyone who's serving in whatever capacity, if that's in the kids' ministry, maybe you're not getting the thanks afterwards, or you're part of the cleaning ministry. Praise the Lord, there's a cleaning ministry. We can take for granted that the toilets are clean every Sunday, every Wednesday that we show up here. The tables are put in order. There is a ministry of people coming together to bless you. And they do it without anyone even seeing or noticing. That's a huge blessing. And they will share in the fruit, in the overall spiritual gains that people gain in their own walk with Christ for the energy and effort that they serve and they pour in those fashions to this church. They get a share in that fruit. So when God's word goes forth and people's lives are changed and transformed, that person who's in the cleaning ministry gets to partake even in that fruit. They're contributing in ways. And so we ought to be thankful for each and every member of the body of Christ and the way that they contribute and share to the overall health and well-being of the church family. And so here's what we are seeing transpire. This is what we are seeing. It's gratitude for everyone's involvement when it comes to this dividing up of the spoils. And at the end of the day, whether someone was a frontline warrior or whether they were one who stayed behind to do their part, at the end of the day, they all worshiped God and they thanked him for the victory. And they were commanded by God to give him a tribute from the spoils, which would go to the priests and the Levites who labored to maintain Israel's heart and focus upon the Lord, upon worship, whether that was during times of war or whether that was during times of peace. They were always serving in that fashion. Verse 28 of Numbers 31. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So from the frontline warriors, there was a portion taken, and then that would go to the sons of Aaron, the priests. From the other half that went to the rest of the congregation, another portion was taken that was given to the rest of the Levites that were in charge of maintaining the tabernacle. Collectively, this was bringing forward a tenth, a tithe, where honor and tribute was being given to the Lord by esteeming the worship and the access and the atonement that God had provided them. Verse 31, so Moses and Eleazar, the priest, did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder, which the men of war had taken, was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. So those young women that were spared, they were taken in. They would end up being slaves whom Israel was to treat with honor, respect, and dignity. And half of the portion for those who had gone out to war was in number 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses, and from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought. Now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, 16,000 persons, and from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from man and beast and gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, in pagan societies around Mesopotamia, a tribute from the spoils of war would always go to their king. And all too often, these pagan kings, they were seen, they were viewed as deity. The kings were worshipped. Even Pharaoh was considered deity. And so credit for the warrior's success would come in the form of tribute to a human king that sat on the throne. And then also an offering was also given to the pagan priests that served in on behalf of the patron and regional god whom they all served, including their king. They were polytheistic. And so this is how they would bring in their honor. But at this stage in the life of Israel, Israel has no human king. There is no human king in Israel. And even though Moses ruled over the people, Israel was to view God alone as their sovereign. He alone is the sovereign over all the earth. God alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And at the end of the day, no matter who you are, no matter how gifted you are, even if you are Moses, a prophet unique among all other prophets, one who would speak with God face to face, even if you were Moses, all the honor, all the glory for every victory supremely goes to God alone. So tribute is offered up to the one whom it rightly belongs. That's the Lord. And this is where we all need to begin to take heed lest we fall. Doesn't matter how gifted you are. Doesn't matter how much responsibility God has entrusted to you. Because even though we're redeemed, even though we walk with the Lord and we're in right relationship with Him, we've been justified, declared righteous in Christ, on this side of eternity, we still wrestle with our flesh. We still have a fallen nature that we wrestle with. And as we make strides forward in our walk with Christ, our flesh likes to take the credit. We like to think ourselves better than we really are. We like to think that we're really something special as things begin to move forward. And that is where the potential for pride can begin to creep in. As God brings about success, as He entrusts greater responsibility, then we can begin to think we're really something instead of giving honor and tribute and glory to the Lord. And I can't help but think that this is one of the supreme lessons that arises out of the life of every single one of Israel's good kings. Every single good king of Judah, every single one of them, they start out well, but then at some point they fall because pride creeps into their life. And they fail to give God full tribute, as it were. Even if they offered it up physically, outwardly. Let's say the tribute was there. Spiritually speaking, within their own heart, they were reserved in giving God full tribute, giving Him the glory He deserves. And they started to see themselves as one who was perhaps something special, maybe exempt from certain responsibilities, or could step out of bounds in certain ways and that it would be okay. But they needed to recognize they're just people. They're just people who are fully dependent upon the Lord, and any good thing and any gifting they have, it comes from God Himself. So they have to remain humble and completely dependent upon the Lord, because apart from Him, they could do nothing. Recall David. So many great battles won. But we're told in the Scriptures that at the time when kings went out to war, David stayed behind. It'll be okay. That's when he sees Bathsheba. Falls into sin. Solomon prays for wisdom, starts out well. Peace is established throughout the land, but then pretty soon he starts establishing peace in worldly ways, taking many foreign wives to himself so that he could build alliances with the nations around him. Amos, he did not consort the Lord first and foremost, but only doctors with his foot malady. Turned out to be a problem. Josiah, he shows off the temple articles to the Babylonians. It's a problem. But King Uzziah, his story, it's one that really stands out. It drives home this point, I think, more than any other. His life reveals the real danger of pride when God begins to grant measures of success in our walk with the Lord. King Uzziah, it stands out in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We'll pick up in verse 11. King Uzziah, he's a magnificent king. In fact, you recall Isaiah. He was broken. The year that King Uzziah died, what's going to happen? He sees the Lord seated on the throne. He recognizes it's going to be okay. He was a good king. But it says, moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of the chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, slings to cast stones, and he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide. For he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Who is the one helping him? It's the Lord. The Lord is giving him success. The Lord is even allowing the army to grow under his care. He was marvelously helped till he became strong. Then verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This was something reserved for the priests alone. And Uzziah goes, oh, it'll be okay. I can do this. I got some special favor with the Lord. What are you doing? The pride was getting to his head. Brothers and sisters, we must always remember that apart from God, we can do nothing. And in John 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. This he tells his disciples. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. The only way we bear fruit is by abiding in Christ, yielding to him, trusting his wisdom, trusting in his power and strength in our life. And quite often, brothers and sisters, the power and strength that God gives us is the power to die to self. It's a power that our flesh hates. What? You mean I got to die to self? Yeah. Why don't you die to self? Die to your own way of thinking, your understanding. Trust the Lord. Trust his wisdom. Trust his ways. And he will give you the victory. He'll give you the power. He'll give you the strength you need. Quite often, that strength and that power is a strength to die to self. And Jesus is the one who leads us into battle. He's the one who fights our battles. He's the one that empowers us to stand. And guess what, brothers and sisters? When we choose to pick up our cross and follow Christ, when we seek to lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake instead of saving it on our own terms, you want to know what? You find out where real life is at. You find out where real life is at. You end up getting the joy. He gives you the victory. He gives you his joy. And we get a share in the spoils of the victory he gives us. That's tremendous. We don't deserve any of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 11 through 13, he says this, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." What an amazing thought that we will reign with Christ. He allows us to share in his rule and his reign over all the earth. We'll be his co-regents, ruling and reigning with him. I don't deserve any of that. None of us deserve it. And yet we'll get a share in that victory that he brought about for us. We need humility and gratitude if we are going to finish well in our walk with the Lord. It's one thing to start out well. A lot of people can start out well. It's a bigger and much harder thing to finish well, to be able to finish the race well. And so if we're going to be counted among those who is going to go down swinging to the very end, we have to keep our dependence upon the Lord. We must be quick to give God all the glory and express our thanks to God and to others in the body of Christ for the role that they play, even as a force multiplier that God has allowed into our life. You know, I'm grateful for force multipliers. I'm grateful for other brothers that I've been able to, I've been struggling, you know, if I struggle in a certain area, I can reach out and ask for help and say, hey, can you pray for me in this area? And God does provide strength that way. Sometimes we keep our sins secret and to ourselves and we think we can do it on our own. And you know what we need? We need to say, God, I can't do it on my own. In fact, maybe I need to go to a brother. Or if you're a sister, you go to another sister. Say, I need help in this area. Would you pray for me? And there's some force multipliers that come into your life. And they begin serving, even just by prayer. This maybe unseen way, they're just praying. And added strength comes into your life. That's a beautiful thing. We must always and forever remain humbled of God's lavish grace and redemption that he has accomplished for us supremely. We have to recognize that if it were not for the grace of God demonstrated towards me in Christ, then I too deserve to die. I too was once a thing that was devoted to destruction. That's what our sin earns us. That's what we deserve. Whether you realize it or not, your sin earns you. The wages of sin is death. It is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Vessels of wrath. And yet God saved us, extended and lavished so much grace upon our life. We ought to just stand in awe of the fact that we're saved each and every day. God, I can't believe you would save someone as wicked as me. And Lord, I just want to follow you and serve you. I was so stupid running my life on my own terms. It was leading to disaster, and yet you came in and you saved. We ought to stand in awe, recognize the supreme glory and wonder of the redemption that we've been given to us in Jesus. We ought to be overwhelmed with thanksgiving and gratitude. And we begin to see this surface in verse 48. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands, and the captains of hundreds came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. Not a man of us is missing. What a victory. Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of the thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. This would always stand and serve as a testimony for all of Israel forever. Most commentators believe the reason the officers and the captains drew near to Moses with such concern, they brought this gold for atonement, it says, was because they knew they had just counted the men. They had just taken a census. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 30, Israel could fall under a curse, under God's judgment, when they undertook a census. They had to be careful. Anytime there was a census taken, you had to be careful. And a ransom price, a redemption price, was to be offered up. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Now you know exactly how much a shekel is. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, this was not a census of that of the whole nation. This was a census that the commanders took of their remaining troops. So it's a little bit different. And each person was to offer up a half a shekel of silver for their own ransom. Here, these commanders are offering up gold for all of them. So it's a little bit different, but you can begin to see why commentators go, oh, I think this has to do with the census. And I think these commanders realize this is a unique thing. God has just brought about this divine, miraculous victory within our life. We dare not put the focus on us or on the manpower we have, because here's the thing. Anytime you take a census, it innately puts the focus on manpower. Here's all the manpower you have. And they need their focus to be, you know what? I know we have the manpower. I know every life was saved, but really wasn't about us. It's about what God did. So we want to bring this as an offering. We're going to offer all this up. God, you've done something wonderful in our midst. And when it comes to our chief enemy, sin and death, there is no force of man that is great enough to contend with sin and give us full victory over death. There is only one who can do that, and that is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great sovereign of all the earth who took on human flesh to live the life that you and I could never live, to fight the battle that you and I could never fight, and to pay the price that you and I could never pay so that we might gain the victory that you and I could never win in our own strength. He's given us that. It's not a sin for countries to take a census, right? There are certain ways, even, it wasn't a sin for Israel necessarily to take a census, but there could be a sinful way they could take a census. We're seeing that in the life of David when he took a census. It was sin. But God commands Moses to take a census. It's just every time you do so, you need to make sure. Focus is on the Lord. Offer up this ransom price. When a country or a church or an individual starts to become big in their own eyes, when the focus becomes all about numbers and the manpower that they have, then they see their need for God less and less. And God's wanting to fight against that. You need to recognize, I'm your Redeemer. I'm the one who saves. I'm the one who brought you out of bondage. This is what Israel was called to do by offering up a ransom at the census. It helped them to see their dependence was always upon the Lord. Never in their strength, never in the number of the army, never in the amount of chariots. As Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So this unique offering comes in through these commanders to pay the ransom for all the troops that they numbered, whose lives were spared. It wasn't that they were trying to earn more favor with God by bringing in a fancier ransom price. It's just they were overwhelmed by God's grace, overwhelmed by His goodness. And so they are offering it up out of thanksgiving, not even out of obligation, just out of sheer thanksgiving to God's mercy and His goodness. Because they recognize, but for the grace of God, they too deserve death. They recognize that. Brothers and sisters, if we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us and go down swinging all the way to the finish line, you and I need to learn how to win well, how to celebrate and rejoice in spiritual victories well. We need to learn to grow in humility, and we can learn to grow in humility by being sincerely thankful. Right? Humble people are thankful. They're thankful people. Prideful people are never, they're always entitled. Humble people recognize, I deserve nothing. God, I'm thankful for anything I have in my life. It is in thanksgiving, in the light of God's grace, that really empowers us to give God our all. When we're humbled by God's grace, that empowers us to love Him and serve Him all the more. The law doesn't do that. The law only just heaps upon us a greater bondage. In fact, it can zap us of spiritual strength. Really? Sometimes what it does is the heart can be detached and we're like, I just do the bare minimum. You know, I showed up to church, check that box. You know, I did this. You just outwardly, you do things. The law might for a while, like, I'm really going to go for it, but then you get buried under the weight. In Christ, that weight is removed, And out of sheer thanksgiving, I just go, God, I don't deserve it. I can't believe you did this. I just want to keep following you. I fall, but then I keep looking to you, and I want to keep moving after you. Grace, humility and grace, being in awe of God's grace with thanksgiving, that will empower us to continue to keep moving all the way to the end. And so I want to end just by reading from Luke chapter 7 with this encounter. The sinful woman just worshiping Jesus while a Pharisee, one devoted to the law, doesn't even offer up common hospitality to our Lord. In verse 36 of Luke 7, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself." He's not even saying this out loud. He spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what man or woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He wouldn't be allowing this stuff." But when Jesus answered, he said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." He says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave both of them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." He said to him, "You've rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What a tremendous reality. The fact of the matter is, Simon had all sorts of sins. He just could not see the depth of his own sinfulness and the true need of redemption and forgiveness that he needed in the very Messiah who was sitting in his own home. He couldn't see it. And so I just want to pray for you and for me that God would help us to see just how great a sin debt he has forgiven us from. Because if we can see that a little bit more clearly, if we could see the ugliness of our own sin for what it really is and what Christ has really saved us from, you can't help but fall on your feet. Fall on your face and worship the Lord. Say, "God, I'm just going to serve you and follow you wherever you want to lead me." It'll help us to remain humble and to have a heart filled with gratitude. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning. God, we want to be among those who can go down swinging. We want to engage in the spiritual battle that you've placed us in. And as we gain spiritual victories, Lord, help us to remain humble. Help us to recognize, but for the grace of God, there go I. Help us to see our sin and what you've saved us from for what it really is. God, we confess and we acknowledge. I don't know that we'll ever see the true ugliness of our sin or how rebellious it really is, but would you help us to see it just a little bit more so that we could appreciate the grace that you've bestowed upon us in your Son, and hold it all the more dearly in our own heart. God, we want to worship you. Help us to be those that grow in humility and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.